to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33, that's the second book in the Bible, right after the book of Genesis. It warms the heart of a librarian to hear the sound of pages turning. Don't believe what they tell you. Keep your books. Computers are wonderful. Hang on to your books. Anybody? The text that we're going to be reading tonight has had a real major impact on my life. In fact, my first encounter with this passage occurred shortly after I became a Christian. I came to know the Lord back in the 60s during the Jesus movement way back in Buffalo, New York. And at the time, God gave me a real hunger for His Word. So what I decided to do, I'm going to immerse myself in the Scriptures. The only problem was, though, even though I was raised in a very religious home, there wasn't a Bible to be found anywhere in my whole house. And I looked up and down everywhere, not a single Bible to be found. So first thing I had to do, I had to get myself a Bible. But I was a new Christian, and at that point in time, I had never even heard of Christian bookstores, had no idea what they were, so not knowing where one goes to buy a Bible, I picked up my trusty phone book, I started with the letter A, and just started looking, hoping somewhere I'd find out where to buy a Bible. And before too long, I came across an entry for the American Bible Society. And, okay, they must have Bibles. So I looked, and they had an administrative office downtown in Buffalo, New York. And I figured they must have a Bible lying around there somewhere. Maybe they'll sell me one. I hoped and prayed and pleaded. So off I went, downtown Buffalo, New York. To this day, I feel so sorry for the sweet elderly women who are working in that office the day I walked in. I mean, the American Bible Society in Buffalo at that time, it was more of a distribution center for like churches or for the mission field. And they really weren't that used to dealing with live customers, real live people walking into their storefront. So what I did, I entered their office, the scruffy little teenager who came in there. I had hair back then, so yeah, I'm not used to it now, but I had it back then. And I must have looked like quite the ruffian traipsing into this administrative office of the American Bible Society. Well, the Bible was all new to me, and I probably appeared to be completely lost looking around in their office. So the staff were very patient and kind, and they came up to me, and they asked me, "So, sir, would you like maybe a red-lettered chain reference edition with thumb indexes, gilded pages, and study helps," and on and on and on they went, and my eyes just glazed over. I had no idea what they were talking about. So, as I said, my only response was, "Well, I'd like a black Bible, like Billy Graham has." Yeah. So immediately the downcast, but that's all I knew. I wanted the Bible, and Billy Graham on TV, this beautiful black, "Get me Billy's." Yeah, so yeah, at that point, they sort of just left me alone. And I said, "Okay, well, I'll know it when I find it." And so they just let me be, and I sort of browsed through the shelves. And, well, finally I found one. I paid them exact change because, you know, they weren't no cash registers or anything. And I stuffed the Bible in my backpack and raced right home. In fact, I brought it with me tonight. Like I say, brought it tonight to show you. It's amazing. Here, well, yeah, you can thank God for it. Here it is. And it's still, amazingly, after all these years, it's still holding together. The binding is shot and everything. Never throw out your first Bible if you can possibly help it. It'll become one of your most treasured possessions, especially as you grow with the Lord in the years to come. Hang on to your Bibles. Well, I was so excited that I grabbed it, I bought it, and I rushed right home, raced up to my bedroom to start reading. And, of course, not knowing any better, but in a way, I think God was being very gracious. I started page one, right in the book of Genesis. So there I began, pulled up and started into the book of Genesis. And it was fascinating to read. The stories were engaging, the characters fascinating, and there was always some action going on to sort of hold my youthful attention. In fact, I was thinking to myself, "Hey, add a few car chases and you've got a great movie here. This book of Genesis." Really, I was psyched. It was just a wonderful book. And then Exodus, I started Exodus, and that followed the same pattern. In fact, as I was reading it for the first time, images of Carlton Heston and Yul Brynner began filling my mind. And I'm like, "Wait, this is familiar." Because as a child, I loved that movie, The Ten Commandments. The problem is I had no idea it had anything to do with the Bible. Really, this was all new to me. And all of a sudden, it was like, "Wow, I've been here before. But I kept, as I was reading, I kept waiting for Pharaoh to say, so let it be written, so let it be done. Just like he did in the movie, but I kept looking, that's not in the Bible. But still, I felt like I was in very familiar territory, very familiar ground with the book of Exodus. But then something strange happened. And it happened when I got to chapter 33 in our passage for tonight. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 12. The people of Israel had just sinned terribly by constructing the golden calf. And now Moses, as we start reading, is interceding for the people. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Cecil B. DeMille, unfortunately, didn't put this episode in his movie, so I had to begin visualizing it all for myself. And I began to feel nervous for Moses as he asked to see God's glory. Because I read earlier about the burning bush and all the plagues that hit Egypt, but nothing had prepared me for this. Parting the Red Sea must have been spectacular, but something even greater was going on and happening in our text tonight. God was about to reveal his glory to Moses. And all I wanted to do was just sort of duck and cover under my bed. I mean, this is a real amazing thing that was about to happen. And as I read God's description of himself, I felt myself beginning to tremble. This was not the vague divine being that I heard about as I was growing up. There was a sense of majesty and glory in his very name, and it literally caused me to drop right by the side of my bed and to worship him. Now, it's been a while since I first read this passage, and yet to this day, I cannot read it without a sense of awe and reverence for the glory of God. All my religious upbringing hadn't prepared me for this. I was caught completely by surprise and overwhelmed by the character of God as he revealed his name and his glory to Moses. I realize now, though, why I was so easily overwhelmed. My heart over time had been dulled by continual exposure to religious language. I was familiar with a lot of Christian lingo, but I was ignorant of all the content behind the words. They sort of just rolled off me, like off the proverbial water off the back of a duck. You know, just, yeah, I hear this Christian lingo, and, no matter. I knew all the right words, but I was ignorant of what they truly represented. And unfortunately, my ignorance was keeping me from a genuine relationship with the living God. Tonight, what I'd like to do is take a look at a few of these words as they occur in our text, and then understand a little bit about what they're saying of the nature of God. We're going to be considering the glory of God and what this means for our understanding of his name and his beauty. The more we understand who God is, the greater we'll be able to worship him in spirit and in truth. Our story actually begins in the third chapter of Exodus, where God appears to Moses in a burning bush and calls him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. When Moses asked God for his name, God replied by saying, I am who I am. Now, this is significant because God's name sort of lays the foundation for what we're going to be covering later on tonight in our study. Now, after the Israelites miraculously escaped from Egypt, they were given the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, along with instructions for building the tabernacle. That was a place where they're going to be meeting with God. Now, while Moses was receiving these instructions atop Mount Sinai, Aaron, down below, and the rest of the Israelites were back in camp, shaping and making a golden calf and worshiping it. Chapter 32 records what happens next, where Moses descended from the mountain, saw what the people had done, and in anger he broke the original tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them by God. And then at this point he begins interceding for the people of Israel. Chapter 33 then begins with God's declaration that, given the idolatrous behavior of his people, his intention was just not to let them enter into the promised land. Now this was upsetting to Moses and all the Israelites, and they went into a period of mourning. Moses then pitched his tent outside the camp and called it the Tabernacle Meeting. And it was here that he would meet with God, and a pillar of cloud would sort of stand right there at the door of the tent. And now our passage tonight, as we begin, begins with one of these transcripts from one of these meetings that Moses had with God. And in this meeting, God makes three requests of God, and God is so gracious, he honors each one of them. In verse 13, Moses makes his first request. His desire is to know the ways of God, especially as it relates to the nation of Israel. And he draws upon the fact in verse 12 that God knows him by name and that he's found grace in God's sight. I love how Moses begins this request with a direct appeal to God's word. He quotes God directly, not that he was trying to pin him down, but because Moses knew that God would be faithful to do what he says he will do. Moses appeals to God on the basis of the fact that God knows Moses by name and because he's found grace in God's sight. Then the second request which Moses makes is for the confirmation of God's presence with Israel on their upcoming journey. He comes right out in verse 15 and says that if God's presence doesn't go with his people, then they should not even leave Mount Sinai. He rightly sees disaster looming on the horizon if God does not go with them. The same principle certainly applies to us as well. And we really need to hear what this verse is saying right in this historical setting. Moses was declaring that it was better for the people of Israel to remain in a hot, dry desert rather than to go into a land flowing with milk and honey if it meant that the Lord was not going to be with them. Moses was choosing God over his own personal comfort and that of the people of Israel. I wonder how many times when we're given similar circumstances, and if the choice is given to us, what our response to the Lord is. Do we choose the way of comfort, even though it pulls us away from our walk with the Lord? Or do we choose a possibly dry existence, but one in the center of the Lord's will for our lives? God's presence will sustain us in the wilderness a lot longer than anything the world may have to offer us if we're in comfortable settings. So when you're given the choice, and it's that type of scenario, choose the way of the Lord. Moses then goes on in verse 16 to make a profound statement. He declares that if God is not with them, then they're no different from anyone else on the face of the earth. The sign of God's favor and grace is his presence in the midst of the people. This is what sets them apart. The tragic episodes later on in Israel's history were those times when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and they ended up forsaking the Lord. Things are not any different, though, here in the 21st century. What makes the church unique from the rest of the world is God's presence in our midst. It's not the things that we do that sets us apart, for anyone can copy our sometimes really quirky behaviors. In fact, cults do this all the time. But what really cannot be duplicated is the very presence of God in our midst through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to be in our midst when two or more are gathered in his name. And as the good shepherd, he knows us by name, and we hear his voice. This is the evidence that we found grace in God's sight. Now the third request of Moses, in verse 18, is to see God's glory. He had a glimpse of this, you may have read earlier, in chapter 24, when he went up to Mount Sinai, when he first went to receive the Ten Commandments. I love this aspect about Moses, and you read it throughout all the book of Exodus. He really had a heart to know God, and he wanted to know God more and more intimately. In verse 13, he asked to know about God's ways. And now in verse 18, he's seeking the glory of God. When you know someone, you want to know everything you possibly can about them. Moses is modeling a style of prayer that I need to learn in my own devotional life. The intimacy with God, asking God, to know his ways, and to draw closer to him. Moses now uses one of those religious words that I have a real hard time grasping. It only has five letters, but it talks about something that I can barely even describe, let alone understand. He asks for a glimpse of God's glory, whatever that might be. In fact, my first memory of the word glory was back in elementary school. Our music teacher taught us to sing that song, Battle Hymn of the Republic. I think most of you had to memorize that. It was one of those school assemblies we had, and the music teacher had to march us down the room, get us to learn the song, and march us out on stage. It was hideous, very painful. I'm sure most of you have been through similar situations. But we're learning the song, and of course the word glory appears in it. I had no idea what that meant. In fact, all I knew is I had to sing that word twice, and then after glory comes this word, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Okay, hallelujah. Now, of course, I had no idea what that word meant either, but nope, that's what they want us to sing, we'll sing it. The unfortunate lesson which I got from all that is that it's okay to sing about things that have no meaning in your personal life, just as long as you sing them in tune, you sing them right along with everyone else at the same time. Don't worry about what it means, just say the words, get them out like that. A bad lesson, but that was my first experience and my first exposure to the word glory. Fascinating word, though. The word glory appears in 351 different verses in the New King James Bible, so it has to be pretty important. It actually has many different meanings, though, depending on the context in which it's used. The most common meaning is God's moral beauty and perfection of character. Moral beauty, perfection of character. Now, this makes a lot of sense when you think of a verse like Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, we've all sinned and we've come short of God's moral perfection, God's glory, his moral perfection, his perfect beauty of his character. Okay, you know, I begin to make sense. It clicks now, that definition. This is just one aspect of God's glory, but when I began to think about it in those terms, it began to connect with me. It started to click a little bit. Moral perfection, glory, beauty. Another use of glory is, this is the one I'm more commonly familiar with, is God's visible manifestation of his nature, his very being. This seems to be what Moses was looking for in verse 18. Sometimes God revealed his glory as a fire or as a dazzling bright light, and certainly the glory of his presence filled the tabernacle and the temple. But the clearest demonstration in the history of God's glory is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is seen in who he really is. In fact, John says at the beginning of his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you want to know what moral beauty and perfection of character looks like as it's lived out in a day-to-day setting, look at Jesus. His is a glorious life. That's glory incarnate. A third usage of the word glory is in the audible praise we give to God. In the original language of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory meant heavy or weighty. 2 Corinthians speaks of this weight of glory in terms of the awesomeness of God. And Psalm 86 reads in part, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever." I've been in some churches where believers will shout out the word glory, and glory? And at first I didn't get it, but then I realized that it comes from this tradition of where you just want to give praise to God for his glorious nature. You're just so overwhelmed by the glory of God, you just can't help but cry out glory, and it's a way of just giving praise to God and his glorious nature. All these aspects come into play when you think of the glory of God. Well, God answered Moses' request to see his glory in verse 19. He declares that he's going to make all his goodness pass before Moses. Now, it's interesting to note in the Bible that words like goodness, beauty, and glory are often used interchangeably with one another. Goodness and beauty, they're all wrapped up in what's the glory of God. In addition to making his goodness pass by, God also states that he'll be proclaiming his name. Now, this is another one of those words that, you know, proclaims his name. I mean, I understood what a name was. You know, I have a name. You know, big deal, a name. It's just a name. I just couldn't understand why the psalmist over and over kept on saying to the people of God to praise the name of the Lord. I was just drawing a real blank on that. This is another one of those very common words used in a lot of religious circles, and I was completely lost. Because like in our culture, names are mostly used as labels. We use them to identify persons, places, and things. In fact, children are often given names of maybe a relative or a favorite person in the family. Sometimes a grandparent will get the name of a child. They use all different reasons for doing names. In our culture, that's how names are often given. Those of you who have, you know, tracked different names, you'll sometimes see on TV or in People magazine, Hollywood celebrities naming. I have, you know, no explanation for how it is why Hollywood celebrities give the names that they do to the children that they have. You're on your own for that one. I've yet to figure out a pattern or trying to, this name, where does this come from that? But the biblical use of names is so different, because the name of a person usually reflects their nature. If something unusual happened during the birth of a child, it often got reflected in their name. Esau's name literally means hairy, which is what he looked like when he was born. His twin brother Jacob, his name means supplanter, or literally one who takes the heel, sort of like describing what happened during his birth. A name had significant meaning attached to it, and the child often had to live up to that name, or live it down, depending on the circumstances of the name given to the child. But when it comes to the name of God, this discussion moves to a whole deeper level, because in addition to representing his name, his nature, and his character, God's name is also linked to his very presence. We see this in our current text, where God makes his presence known in the very proclamation of his name. Now, this may seem strange to a lot of modern folks. Like, if I walk into a room and cry out, Tom, heads aren't exactly going to be turning. But in the ancient world, this is fascinating, in the ancient world, knowing another person's name was a special honor, and that offered you access to that person's life. In fact, to know someone and to be known by them was considered to be a real gift in the ancient world. So, in contrast to our world and our culture, if you're there at Mount Sinai, you wouldn't be going around passing out your business cards to total strangers with your name on it. Because one's name was a treasured possession, and it wasn't something that was to be taken or given away lightly. There was something very important associated with a person's name. This may help us to understand why Israel so revered the name of God. Because this name was given to the people of God as a special gift. The name was something that was not at their disposal to be used in vain. They were never to use it as part of some magic ritual or try and work something. If you ever sealed an oath, a false oath, and tried to use God's name, this was considered to be a terrible offense, not to be casually ignored. This makes a little bit more sense, especially when you think of the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Names were something very special and very important. To know the name of God was to know something of his character. Moses realized this at the burning bush when he was confronted by the eternal living God, the great I Am. In our fellowship here, we sing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And every time we do, we're acknowledging the majesty and the greatness of God. In a few more verses, Moses will be discovering a lot more about the nature of God as his name is being proclaimed. God honors this bold request of Moses to see his glory in verses 19 and 20. And it's very gracious. It's a very gracious act on God's part to grant this petition. But he does so in a way that won't harm Moses. Since no human can see God in all of his glory and live, he works out a way for Moses to see a portion of his goodness and still survive. I'm impressed by two things in this section. First is the way that God takes every precaution to protect his servants. He knew exactly how much Moses could absorb of his goodness, and so what he did was he placed him into a cleft of a rock. And what this did is ensured that he'd be protected from the bottom and also all around him on all sides. He'd be snuggled right in there. And then after he did this, he covered him with his hand just to make sure that nothing would cause him any harm whatsoever, so there was total protection. And I love it. Moses was right there. He was in the presence of God, and yet he felt perfectly protected. And I love it. This is just such a beautiful picture of God's care, perfect protection of us. Like in the psalmist, they keep talking about God being our shield, our protector, our rock, and our salvation. Whenever I'm praying or in worship or any other time here in the presence of God, I think of this image of Moses there, protected, hand over his head in the cleft of the rock, perfectly safe, perfectly cared for, protected on all sides by God. The second thing I notice is that God will reveal to us as much as we're able to handle. We're finite creatures, as Pastor Damien talked about this morning. And so there's a lot of things that we're just not going to be able to see or understand about God. There may be times, though, as you're reading the scriptures and you feel practically like your head's going to explode. There's so many good things, you know, in God's word, and he just opens it up to us more and more. We see, and, you know, I'm sure most of you have had that experience. You're reading the scriptures and you feel like, really, your head's going to explode. There's so much there, so much depth in the scriptures. God knows how much that we can handle, and he's always eager to show us things about himself, and he'll tell us what we need to know in order for us to serve God faithfully. But the thing of it is, we're not going to know God exhaustively, but we can know him truly, and that makes all the difference in the world. Not exhaustive, but true. As the story continues in chapter 34, Moses ascends Mount Sinai, now in complete obedience to God's command. He climbs the mountain alone, and even the flocks and the herds were kept away from grazing on the mountain. The stage is being set for God to reveal his glory to Moses. I don't know what Moses was expecting to do, or expecting specifically what God to do when he arrived on that mountaintop, but I love what happens next. It's fascinating, because there was no multimedia light show, there was no thunderclaps from heaven, or this big production that you would expect. Instead, apart from the Lord descending in a cloud, we're not told a single thing about what Moses actually saw. But instead, what we're told is that you're given the specific content of God's audible revelation. And what he does is he proclaims his name. Let's start reading in verse 5, and we'll see what this revelation that God has for Moses. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste, bowed his head towards the earth, and worshiped. This was the description of God that made me tremble and made me drop to my knees in my bedroom when I first became a Christian and read this for the very first time. Each one of these attributes of God is worthy of a sermon in and of itself. You'll notice that the goodness of God is revealed in the same breath as his holiness is and his justice. The God who keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, is the same one who will by no means clear the guilty of those who don't come in repentance to him. His mercy is seen in the light of his holiness, and his abounding goodness is evident along with his perfect justice. So you've got God's love and you've got God's holiness. All at the same time, there's that beautiful balance of God's holiness and his love, justice and mercy. This pattern of audible revelations from God continues on into the New Testament. At Jesus' baptism, you remember, there was that voice from heaven that declared him to be the Father's beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is seen in his glory. And interestingly, the glory is not visually described, but instead what's recorded is the Father saying that Jesus is his beloved Son, and it's important that we listen to him. When God manifests his glory, it's not to put on one of those visual light and smoke shows or any high-tech thing. But God's purpose is to communicate to us more of his nature. This is the key. He abounds in truth. And as we begin to grasp these truths in each verbal revelation, we get more of a picture of who God is. Our visual memories tend to fade over time, and sometimes the colors get a little blurry as our memory begins to fade, and all those visual memories that we have of visions and things like that. But the Word of God is clear. It's to be engraved on the tablets of our hearts. The Word of God endures forever. And through these audible revelations, God is communicating His glory real specifically to speak into our lives. And what is Moses' response to this revelation of God? We see that in verse 8. He bowed down his head to the ground and he worshiped. This is the only appropriate response to God's glory. When God declares His name to His people, all that they can do is drop to their knees and worship to the one who's abounding in goodness and in truth. There's times when I come to church on Sundays when my heart's not directed towards worship as it should be. I sort of sing those worship songs just like I used to sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic. I get all the words right. I do them in the right time, in sync with everyone else. But my heart's not in it. I'm not grasping the depth and the riches of the words that we're singing each Sunday in our hymns and our praise songs and our worship to Him. It's the right words come out, but I forget who I'm singing about. I need to see God's glory anew and refresh my heart with a vision of the goodness and the beauty and the glory of the Lord. That's why it's so important that we spend time in personal prayer and worship before we even set foot into the sanctuary. Most of us clean up and put on fresh clothes before we come to church in the morning. Moses, remember, before he went up to Mount Sinai, did all kinds of preparations. He wasn't just going to, come up Mount Sinai, whatever, make an appearance. There are a lot of preparations needed. We need to prepare our hearts before we corporately enter the presence of the Lord. And there's lots of different ways that we can do it. I know some folks, they'll actually read a psalm before they come into the service. They'll be out there in the fellowship hall or maybe in their cars, and they just take a little bit of time. Or maybe they'll recite a scripture that they've memorized. Some people I know will privately sing one of those old classic hymns that just will just move their hearts towards worship. In fact, a few moments in prayer before we even leave our cars to come in will be just what we need to help sharpen our focus upon the Lord. Time spent meditating on the glory of God, that's what's needed. It'll give us a renewed passion for who God is, and it'll restore our one true passion in worship. You just hate to never come into the sanctuary cold. We want to spend a little time thinking and meditating on the glory of God before we come in and do corporate worship. But there's another aspect of the glory of God that needs to be manifest in our lives, and that's this whole dynamic of beauty. Let me read a part of Psalm 96. There's a lot of different places in the Bible I could have turned to, but this psalm really makes the point clear. I'm just going to read from verses 6 to 9, and just listen to this, and you'll hear what the psalmist talks about in terms of the beauty of God. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O family of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. You'll notice that many of the themes that we've been talking about already tonight are repeated in these few short verses. God's name, His glory, and His beauty are all woven together with worship, holiness, and trembling. These are all aspects of life in God's sanctuary. In verse 9, the psalm calls up to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, you're going to find this expression throughout the Old Testament. And to be honest, it sounds lovely. Every time I hear it, I get this little tingle. Ah, the beauty of holiness. Alas, I mean, even though I've heard it so many times, I'm barely even beginning to grasp what it means, this beauty of God's holiness. Well, we saw earlier in our study that the words glory, goodness, and beauty, they're often used interchangeably. The glory of God and His goodness are all part of His beauty. We behold the beauty of the Lord in His temple, according to Psalm 27. And since no one has seen God and live, this beauty, it doesn't necessarily have to be visible, something you visually see, but there's a beauty that's actually not visible. So the question I always ask myself, well, how can something be beautiful, but you can't see it? Something was out of sync for me. But the answer lies in the nature of God and who God is. Beauty doesn't define God. God defines beauty. God created the world, and He called it good. It's a work of beauty, but it's in a finite way, finite beauty. And as every time we experience earthly beauty, what happens? It awakens in us a real hunger and a real thirst for the beauty of God. It's part of the reason why God made this world so beautiful. Not just at the Grand Canyon or Yosemite, but even here in Modesto, there's just some beauty in God's creation. But it's all to draw us to God, to the beauty of the Lord. This is part of worship. Worship is a beautiful thing, even though it's not visible to the naked eye. We worship in spirit and in truth. And when these elements are in play, we begin to get a glimpse of the beauty of the Lord, that white, hot beauty of holiness that we hear about and we read so much in the scriptures. There's a danger, though, and the danger of our experiencing beauty here on earth is that we're so easily deceived by it. Just because something's pretty or attractive, it doesn't necessarily mean that it comes from God. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians that Satan can appear as an angel of light. So like Moses, we need the Word of God to be able to discern truth from error, to be able to recognize true beauty, what beauty truly is. And then we can begin to discern the glory of God in the beauty of His holiness. Now, all this might sound fine in theory, but it does have an important application for our lives. We need to live each day a life that glorifies the Lord. And when a life glorifies the Lord, it's going to point to God's beauty. It will draw people to the beauty of the Lord. And what this means is that our lives are going to have to look like Jesus, the one who lived the most beautiful life possible. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We are made to make His name known throughout the world. We're called to live holy lives. There's a beauty in such a life, though, and that's what's going to glorify the Lord. It's going to glorify the Lord in our worship, and there'll be a beauty in the love that we manifest and we demonstrate towards one another. All this is possible because we're made in the image of God. As a result of this, the beauty of His very nature gets to be seen in our lives. We can have beautiful lives, and it's going to point people to the Lord. It's just incredible when we begin to think about it. He's love, and therefore we love one another. We're in the image of God. We're going to look like God. It's going to reflect who God is and the way we live our lives. He's holy, so we're going to live holy lives. He forgives us, and therefore we forgive one another. We continue to act out this wonderful relationship we have with the Lord. We begin to look like Jesus. He is the Creator, and we're called to be creative in all of our daily activities. There's a beauty in each and every one of these activities, and each one of these beautiful activities proclaims the glory of the Lord. I remember back in the early 70s being a big fan of Francis Schaeffer. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a real popular Christian author and speaker at that time, and I would read all of his books. As soon as they came off the presses, I'd run up to a bookstore, get his books, and just pour through them page by page. I was a real addict for Francis Schaeffer. But back then, if you wanted to hear him live, you had to find out where he was speaking and go and hear him live. There was no internet, no live webcasts. You had to actually be there if you wanted to hear him. So what me and my buddies would do, at that time we were all pretty impoverished students. But if we ever heard, if one of us heard or someone told us that Francis Schaeffer was speaking anywhere in the United States, what we'd do, we'd borrow a vehicle, we'd pool all of our money for gas, we'd head out anywhere along the East Coast, we'd travel along, eat terrible junk food, whatever, we'd sleep in the back of the car, we didn't care, we just had to go wherever we could find where Francis Schaeffer was speaking. And it was at one of those conferences that he was teaching on creativity, beauty, and the glory of the Lord. And what he was doing, he was lamenting the sad state of the arts within the evangelical Christian community. He just couldn't understand why Christians who honored the Word of God so deeply, he just couldn't understand why they weren't the most artistically expressive people on the whole planet. Because as men and women made in the image of God, he felt Christians should be reflecting the glory of God by creating beautiful music, art, and literature. This seemed to be the ultimate calling for Christians to be doing this. And I just sat there. He kept going on and on. And I heard, up to this point, Francis Schaeffer speak a couple of times, but I never heard him speak as passionately as he was at this moment. I mean, he was up there. He was exhorting us to, out there, spend time, wait upon the Lord. And he wanted us to continue waiting upon God, worship him in the beauty of holiness. And all of a sudden, he began pounding the pulpit. And he was just, and we didn't know what to say. He was like, I've always wanted to do this, but just pound the pulpit. And there was Francis Schaeffer, and he started quoting Isaiah chapter 40, and he said, "But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they're going to mount up with wings like eagles." And then he started rising up over the pulpit and the platform, and he was on his toes, and I just pulled back. What's he going to do? And he practically leaped off the platform, and he said, Isaiah, they will mount up like wings, like eagles. And then he starts yelling, Christians should fly, Christians should fly. And and he said, and really, and again, he was speaking metaphorically, but his point, it just drove home, and it, we got it. I mean, it just, right into it, it stuck in all of our hearts. I mean, all of us here in this room, we might not be gifted as writers or artists or poets, dancers, sculptors, musicians. We may not have that gifting, but all of us, every one of us, are called to live for the glory of the Lord. And that's going to be something beautiful. It's going to be something precious and beautiful in our lives, seen to all those around. There can be beauty in even the simplest act of kindness that we do to each other, the gentlest expression of love. Something beautiful can be seen in that. And this is what Schaeffer was trying to drive home. Creative expression needs to be found in all of God's people, whatever form it takes. Now, for those of you who are called to a ministry in any of the arts, it's really a high and wonderful calling. And just as God called and gifted different artisans to work in Solomon's temple, so God has his call upon your life to create beautiful works of art that through each and every one of them will proclaim the glory of God. Now, spiritual warfare directed at you could be really, really intense, especially discouragement. A lot of Christian artists I talk to, it's just like, under the weight of the warfare and the discouragement and all the different things going on. And I'm convinced that we as a body really need to be praying for each and every one of you, those of you who are artists, praying that you are able to persevere in your calling, because the warfare will really be intense. But as a fellowship, all of us will be so impoverished without your gifts, without your ministry, without you exercising the calling that God's given to you. So if you're artists, I thank God continually for you and for the wonderful blessing you are, not only to this fellowship, but to Christians all over the world. Francis Schaeffer would say, amen, and more of you doing that very thing. It's something really beautiful. But our corporate worship on Sundays is also something very beautiful. It's a beautiful experience. And the beauty of it, in the whole spiritual realm, it's not visible to the naked eye, but something wonderful happens in this place every Sunday here at 4300 American Avenue. God inhabits the praises of his people, and it's a beautiful thing. Worship in heaven is probably going to be on a whole other dimension. I can't even begin to conceive of it. I'm wondering what the angels will sound like when they're all singing together and all of God's people just singing his praises. I mean, that's going to be some incredible music. It'll be a type of worship. But we get a foretaste of it. We really do. A foretaste of it every Sunday when we assemble here as his people and worship him. We get a taste of heaven. Again, I don't know what the choruses of angels are going to sound like, but I know worship is going to be something totally different in our glorified bodies. There'll be no distractions, no sinning in our lives, nothing that will impede our adoration and our worship of the Lord. That's why it's so exciting as we worship here every Sunday. It's something beautiful, and it's something glorifying to God. It proclaims his glory. It's something very precious, and something I hope all of you appreciate. It's part of glorifying God, and it's just wonderful to be a Christian and to be able, it's a privilege and an honor to be able to glorify God in all the little and the big things that we do in our lives. We see through that glass darkly now, but soon it's going to be face to face. And until then, whether we eat or drink, whatever it is that we do, let's all do it to the glory of God. This will be a beautiful life. This will be something pleasing to God. Let's pray together. Father, that's our prayer tonight. We just pray that we'll live beautiful lives, lives that are pleasing to you, lives that'll proclaim your glory. We want to honor you in everything we do. We want to honor your name. We want to spend time in your presence, and we want to be protected and safe as Moses was in the cleft of the rock. And Father, our prayer tonight is the prayer of Moses. Oh Lord, show us your glory. Show us your glory, Father. And then our prayer too is that our response will be just like that of Moses, as you continue to show your glory to us, that we will bow down, bend our heads to the ground, and that we will worship you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your glory. Thank you for who you are, your nature, your name. We praise you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Glory, glory, hallelujah. We just worship you and thank you. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen.